not just in terms of celebration, but I hope you've been hearing that the songs we're singing are the future effect of the resurrection. It's not simply a past action. It is that Jesus is alive now, and that ushers us into our future. And so when Paul writes about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, it is not merely a rehearsal of what Jesus did. It's not just a reminder of the importance of the resurrection. It truly is pointing to our future, our hope, and our eternity. And so, like our normal practice, we usually stand as we hear the word of God. Would you do that, and just as an expression of our submitting ourselves to the word of God? He's speaking, and we long to hear from him. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, Paul's writing this to the people in Corinth. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Let's pray. God, would you, by your Spirit, speak this morning? Father, I pray that we would not just hear words, that we wouldn't even hear a preacher. God, get me out of the way, please, and allow your word, by the power of your Spirit, to go out. Father, I pray for those who come this morning knowing they have no hope except for Jesus. God, encourage them, build them. I pray that they would leave just renewed in the power of God. For those in here, God, that have never submitted their lives to Jesus and are standing on their own merits and on their own abilities, Father, I pray that you would gently reveal to them today the hollowness, the sense that they are chasing after the wind. Father, by your Spirit, would you draw people to yourself? Help them to know the only way to have hope for eternity is in Christ. God, reveal that to us all, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So when you hear the phrase, "I've got good news and bad news," the next question is always, which do you want to hear first? Okay? And do you know that 4 out of 5 people choose the bad news first? Somebody wasted their time and did a study on that. And 4 out of 5 people want to hear the bad news first. And bad news usually precedes good news. So down in Florida a couple months ago, bad news led to good news. There was a group of inmates who were on work release, and so they were guarded as they were doing work on the side of the road. They were actually repairing concrete medians, and obviously with corrections officers around them, this young mother frantically runs up to this group screaming that her 1-year-old daughter had been accidentally locked into her car. And so the girl's father was strapping the little one to the seat, for some reason threw the keys in the front seat and then closed the door, but the doors were locked, and now their little one was locked in the car. And so the mom comes running to this group of corrections officers and inmates. The bad news. Those men had experienced some version of some kind of crime to get locked up and conviction, but also they had a special set of skills. Right? These men had the experience of getting into locked vehicles without keys. And so these inmates walk over to this car and proceed to jimmy the lock and allow this mother to get to her one-year-old little baby while the mother is actually videoing this and of course posted it. And the deputy saw the whole thing. The sheriff said that it was a unique situation. Allowing an inmate to use his skill set to break into a car for the right reasons. The young mom was recorded saying, "Thank God for the criminals in this world." Bad news leading to good news. That really is the story of Good Friday to Easter. What looks bleak, what looks like it has no hope, God seems to reverse and use for his good. And so when we think of this morning on Easter, it is bad news to good news that we're going to look at some really obvious stuff this morning. Okay? And the first thing we're going to look at is for Jesus to rise from the dead, what had to happen? He had to die. Now you're like, wow, I could have stayed in bed for that one. But we have to understand that death is the context of Easter. It is not Easter bunnies, Easter eggs, family gatherings. The context of Easter is death. And if we miss that, then you're going to go and have your ham and your family gathering and miss the entirety of what this is about. For Jesus to rise from the dead, for him to be resurrected from the grave, he had to die. Look at verse 12. You see that he talks about the resurrection from the dead. It's not just resurrection, it's resurrection from the dead. And the second half of verse 17 brings the context of why would Jesus have to die? That if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. Verse 18, for those who have fallen asleep, which is kind of New Testament talk for those who have already died. Those who have died in Christ, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, they perished. There is no hope for them. There is no eternity. And so the aspect of death for sin is front and center on this passage. It's truly front and center on Easter. Our sin is a huge topic for us to consider. It put Jesus on the cross, and death is a judgment for sin. Romans says that the wages, or what we deserve for sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. And so what we deserve is death. Death is judgment for our sin. So Jesus doesn't simply live a good life to save us. He incurs the curse. He takes on the curse which was brought on us. He died because we had to die. For him to be our substitute, for him to stand in our place, he had to endure the very judgment that we deserve. He's the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for our sin. He was the scapegoat banished from the city by the sins of his people. For Jesus to rise, he had to die. Now, what's really interesting about this passage is it's not just a history lesson. What does Paul start to do? He starts to tie the death of Jesus to what? Our death. And the resurrection of Jesus to our hope. You know, so if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, then you are still in your sins. You are have a vain faith and futile faith. Our preaching is futile. So in our gospel primer book that we've been going through in the last many weeks, he says on page 39, says the gospel is not simply the story of Christ and Him crucified, it is also the story of my crucifixion. So what he's saying as he is having Paul's point come out of this passage is, if you are only thinking Good Friday and Easter, that's what Jesus did back 2,000 years ago, but it has no impact on you, you've missed the point of the scriptures, is that Jesus's story becomes our story, that we are brought into the story of the resurrection because of the crucifixion, in which we are united to Christ as well. So, all right, so we're going to make sense of this as we keep going, because Milton Vincent says this on page 41, okay? Hopefully this makes a little more sense of what where he's driving and where we're going. He says this: when my flesh yearns for some prohibited thing, I must die. When called to do something that I don't want to do, I must die. When I wish to be selfish and serve no one, I must die. When shattered by hardships that I despise, I must die. When wanting to cling to wrongs done against me, I must die. When enticed by the allurements of the world, I must die. When wishing to keep besetting sins secret, I must die. When wants that are borderline needs are left unmet, I must die. When dreams that are good seem shoved aside, I must die. And so the reality for us is that the crucifixion is not just Jesus' story. It has to become ours for us to find life. And so the sense of us dying to ourselves, I've been crucified with Christ. Oh, how we need hope. Because is my dying the end? Whoop, I die with Christ? No. It's simply the beginning. I love on page 79, the author, he puts it in this way. In this is the kind of the poetry section. He says, he was placed in a tomb which first was a grave, but then served as a womb. What does that mean? Is that yes, Jesus was put into a grave, but that ushered us into the future. It was the beginning, not the end. And so for us to have any kind of hope, he had to rise. It wasn't just that he had to die. We go to the next one. For us to have hope, Jesus had to rise. So we talk a bunch about the cross, right? Rightly so. Do you talk much about the resurrection? Seems like we ask this question every Easter. I was thinking this morning, is it one of the greatest tricks of the evil one that we really don't talk about the resurrection much? Because our faith hinges on Easter. If Jesus is still dead, then let's pack up and let's go home. There's stuff to watch on TV because this is a sham. If Jesus is still dead, then our faith is a dead faith. We have a dead Savior, and our God is also dead. And so if you're here this morning, you're saying, all right, I'm considering, I'm on this journey, I'm wondering who this Jesus is. Let me just put before you, deal with the resurrection. If the resurrection is false, you can just say, you know what, this is not for me, this is nothing, this is powerless, and I'm out. But if the resurrection is true, wouldn't that be something that you would want to take notice of? Because in verse 13, Paul goes and he pushes further into this. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ was raised. Okay? And if Christ was, and that's where his resurrection becomes our resurrection. It's reasoning that we actually will rise. We will have an eternity. If we have an eternity, or if you know what, just everything dies and it goes away, then not even Christ was raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Did you hear those words, vain and futile? Would you want your faith to be described as vain or futile, vain, without results, without effects, without purpose, utterly pointless. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, that's the faith that you have. Paul goes one step further. You also have a futile faith that's empty, fruitless, maybe even deceptive. And as a result, if you have that kind of faith, you are still in your sins. So if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, we have no hope. And then verse 19 is why Paul says about us, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, meaning nothing of eternity, nothing beyond the grave, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are the absolute fools of this earth. If Jesus has not been raised, we have no real hope. And so the death and the resurrection of Christ are absolutely essential. So Romans 4 and verse 25, Paul puts these two concepts together. He says, Jesus was put to death for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus is essential. The resurrection is our security. God is satisfied. Nothing else needs to be done. We are free forever. Anyway, you can sing it later. All right, our faith obviously rests on the cross, but it also very much hinges on the resurrection. If it didn't happen, this is a sham. But if it did happen, wouldn't it make sense for you to consider the resurrection? Would it also move you to the place that you would, maybe for the first time in your life, put your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation? Because here's the emphatic declaration that Paul makes. He goes from asking rhetorical questions to, all right, enough of that. Let's just say it very clearly. Verse 20. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But I said it with a question. Scratch all of what I just said. But in fact, let's say it that way, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. When David did announcements in churches, they on Easter, Christ is risen, and the refrain is, he is risen indeed. Verse 20 is where we get that concept. When the English translations take it as in fact, that's kind of that word, indeed. It's like an emphasis on that. Like, indeed, Christ was raised. And this is why Paul reminds the reader of some very important support for the resurrection. Look back at verse 5. We didn't read it earlier. Verse 5 of this chapter, basically that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and to the 12. Look at verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. In a sense, these guys that are still alive, these people that are still alive, they can verify what I'm talking about. Would it make any sense for Paul and the other apostles to be preaching the resurrection with all of these witnesses? Would it make any sense for it to flourish like it did and nobody of those witnesses to detract unless they actually saw Jesus? This is Paul's rationale in Acts 26. He's standing before Festus and then King Agrippa. So two guys that are challenging his teaching, and he looks at Agrippa, who is familiar with these events of Jesus. And this is Paul's rationale to basically save his life before Agrippa. He says, Agrippa, you know these things are true. You've seen all of these things. None of this was done in a corner, is what he said. In a sense, you know the tomb was empty. You know there was witnesses. You can see the change in the apostles. King Agrippa, though you don't want to deal with Jesus, you know these things happened. And in a sense, I think it's right before us here. Are you wanting to deal with Jesus, or are you gladly just neglecting him and not taking stock in who he is? Because it's this sense where the resurrection comes out of the death of Jesus. That's the pattern that God works. The death leading to resurrection. That's how God works. We would much prefer things are broken and God just kind of waves a little magic wand and everything just kind of pops into new fashion. That's not how the gospel works. The cross precedes Easter. Death and crucifixion precede resurrection. It's the normal pattern of God's working. And what's great is that God pushes against the normal way that we would think. If you were God, or if I were God, and we're up there and we're drawing out the blueprint of things, we would not necessarily draw it out this way. We don't understand how God works. Many people have rejected God because they simply don't like how God works. Might be saying, well, if he won't rule my life the way I want him to, then I want no part of him. That's the human heart at its classic form right there. I want a God who's going to do what I want to do. Rather than God is God and I submit my life to him. If he won't rule the way I want him to, I want no part of him. And right there is the problem. We would much prefer to be God ourselves. And so a famous 20th century poet and writer, W.H. Auden, he grew up in a Christian home. He grew up going to church. He grew up learning the scriptures. And then as he kind of came into early adulthood, he just said, forget about all that. And he was a professed atheist for years. And as his life progresses and he writes and all of these different things, he ultimately turns back to his Christian faith. And one of his friends, probably one of his atheist friends, were like, why are you turning back to Christianity? And this is what he said. I believe because he, Jesus, fulfills none of my dreams. What? That doesn't sound very American. I come to Jesus so that he gives me lots of good stuff. And what he's saying is, I come to Jesus, I believe, because he doesn't fulfill my dreams, meaning he's God, I'm not. He goes further. I believe because he fulfills none of my dreams, because he is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my own image. And if you take stock of your own heart, isn't that the God you want to serve? Not the God that's rolling around in here, but the one that is really opposite of a lot of the ways that we live and think. And so the resurrection, many people have a really hard time with this. There's no way a guy rose from the dead. There's no way that happened. Therefore, I'm out on Christianity. But what's wild is that is exactly the unapologetic claim that the scriptures are making. That God is pushing in a direction that your brain says, you know what, I'm going to reject because of. Could that be the very thing that says, you know what, you need a God that doesn't think like you do? But what's great about this is how this is described, how Jesus is described in verse 20. Okay? But in fact, indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's a great word, first fruits. So we don't raise harvest very much anymore, but if we were farmers and we had planted 6 months earlier and things grew and all this and we were on pins and needles through the winter or the rainy season and the harvest comes out, the first thing we bring back from the field is the first fruits. Okay, that's the first fruits. And so is the harvest complete yet? No, we just got the first thing off the field. And so in the Old Testament, they would worship with the first fruits. They would worship God as a thanks. It's the first of something that ushers in more of the same. The harvest was coming, and so the first fruits, or the first thing off the field, was a taste of the future. And so for Jesus to be called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, what is Paul saying is that Jesus was raised first and we will follow him in our resurrection. The beginning of the harvest has begun, but yet it is not yet complete. There's more to come. And so for us to be experiencing the resurrection, in experiencing the resurrection power of Jesus, the future of God has broken into the present. the power of God that will usher us into eternity and secure our future has broken in. Tim Keller says it this way: Christians who experience the resurrection of Christ are people who are living in this world with the energy of the next. And this is what Paul was arguing in front of those kings for his own life. He wasn't just saying, hey, you saw these things happen. In Acts 26, verse 22 and following, or the second half of 22, he says, the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So what does light that Christ offer look like? So he was the first one to rise so that we would have what? That we would follow him into the resurrection life that he brings. So Acts 26, 18, keep going back in that same chapter. He says, I'm sending you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus was the first to rise. He sends Paul to proclaim people so that people's eyes would be opened, that people would turn from darkness to light, that we would turn from the power of Satan to God, that we would receive forgiveness of our sins before God and a place of belonging among those who are made holy in Christ. The resurrection is just the beginning of the story. We talk about it like it's the culmination, and there is a sense where it is finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done on our behalf, yet it is what ushers us into the future. So Milton Vincent on page 42, he goes and takes this concept, and he says this: indeed, on the other side of each layer of dying, that idea of I need to die to myself, On the side of each layer of dying lie experiences of a life with God that are far richer, far higher, and far more intimate than anything I would have otherwise known. The path to life is death, and oftentimes we have to die to the dreams that we think are the very thing that will fulfill us. Paul says in Philippians 3, I give up all things. You know, I count all of those things as rubbish or as dung or like filth compared to the surpassing knowledge of the greatness of knowing Christ. And so that every layer of dying, we know God far richer, far higher, and far more intimately. And then, so for us to have hope, but then it goes from there for us to be made new. He, Jesus, must overcome all that is wrong. Because Easter is a reversal. Easter is not just a point in time or a historical event. It's a reversal of what happened in this world, beginning in Genesis 3, culminating with the cross. It reverses what is wrong. And verses 21 and 22 get at that. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And here's the explanation of that prior verse. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And when we went to the men's retreat this past year, actually a couple weeks ago, we were asking the question, what is a man? What does a man look like? What is a biblical man? What are the characteristics of a man that God is raising up? And when Matt Gerald led us through, this was one of the concepts that he pointed to. And it's the contrast between Adam and Jesus. And the other man there is Christ. So the first Adam was in the original creation. The second Adam, as Romans 5 would say, was Jesus, the one representing all of humanity. And hear these contrasts. And we got to hear this in terms of, it wasn't that Jesus just lived a good life. It was Jesus incurred all that was wrong. He overcame it. He conquered the curse so that we might have life. It's a reversal of all of those things. These are the things that Matt pointed out to us on that weekend. And I'm going to read them rather than let you or have them on the screen just to hear the cascade of these things. The first Adam yielded to temptation in a garden, but the last Adam beat temptation in a garden. The first Adam fell by listening when Satan said, "Take and eat." The last Adam told his followers, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." The first Adam was a man who sought to become like God. The last Adam was God who condescended to become a man. The first Adam tasted death from a tree. The last Adam tasted death on a tree. The first Adam gained a wife when God opened man's side. The last Adam gained a bride when man opened God's side with the spear. The first Adam hid from the face of God. The last Adam begged God not to hide his face. The first Adam was naked and received clothes. The last Adam had clothes but was stripped naked. The first Adam blamed his bride. The last Adam took the blame for his bride. The first Adam brought a curse. The last Adam became a curse. The first Adam brought death on all his descendants. The last Adam brought life through his death and resurrection. It is Jesus who reverses the curse that is on us. And that's why in 24 and 25, Paul says that everything must be destroyed. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule, and I would even say every rule that is contrary to God, every rule, every authority, every power. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so when Jesus rises from the dead, that is the picture of him overcoming anything that's broken in this world. The ultimate thing being death, that means he enters into the broken things of this world as well. Revelation 21, behold, Jesus says, I am making all things new. And the hope of the resurrection, the hope of Easter is that we would ultimately see and understand what it is to be in this world, yet we have a taste of the future. We have the taste, the first fruits of the resurrection. We know what is before us, but also we still experience the effects of the broken things of this world, the effects of death, and that it will be conquered ultimately as well. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was a pastor in the 20th century, the first half, in cancer, had claimed the life of his wife, leaving him with three children, all under 12. And so he was driving to the funeral, and his kids were in the car with him, and he was trying to figure out, how do I explain this to my children? How do I explain this to my kids? And right when he was driving, a large truck passes them, and this huge shadow comes across their car. And so he looks at his oldest daughter, and he says, honey, would you rather be run over by that truck or by the shadow? Looking at her father like, I guess by the shadow, because it can't hurt you. And he says to all his kids, your mother has not been overridden by death, but by the shadow of death, there is nothing to fear. And though we experience the broken things of this world, our God says, I am making all things new. Our hope is in the resurrection is yours. Are you trusting in the resurrected Jesus, or are you trusting in yourself, your own merit, your own ability, how well you've got life clipping along? Because eternity does await. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with us. Thank you that you are a God who makes all things new, that you are reversing the curse of this world. And Father, many of us walk in here experiencing that. We feel the broken things in this world. We are suffering under friends, relatives who have recently passed away. Father, we experience relationships that are no longer strong, or maybe have broken altogether. God, we long for your power to be at work. Father, we long for you to be in our midst. So thank you that you are a God who endured the curse so that you might reverse it. God, help us to die to ourselves so that we might have real life in Christ. God, speak to us this morning. Thank you for your word and the promise of it. God, build us as your people and give us real hope. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.